Good evening. And as you know, our subject for the evening is the eternal state. And our reading for the evening comes, as you might have guessed, from Revelation chapter 21. So we're in Revelation chapter 21, please, and we read from verse 1. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's all we purpose reading from the scriptures. And for the most part, Malcolm will be concentrating on those eight verses, because as far as I know, this is the only biblical passage which deals in any detail with that which your invite card entitles The Eternal State. But, as you know, the book of Revelation abounds in word pictures, images, and symbols. And I would be the first to acknowledge that there is often more than one way of interpreting these, and that many very godly, scholarly Bible teachers have differed, and they still do differ, and differ sometimes quite radically, in how they understand many of the details. So I'm going to make it clear at the outset that what I have to say to you this evening represents, at best, my opinion, what to me is the most satisfactory interpretation of the Bible text. But I've got no wish, and I certainly have no right to be dogmatic on many of the detailed points. But before we look at that passage, I've got some ground to clear. First of all, we need to ask, what do we mean by the word eternal? And second, I shall need to say just a little about two other passages, namely a few verses from 2 Peter 3, and the lengthy section that stretches from verse 9 of chapter 21, right through at least to verse 5 of chapter 22. But first, what do we mean by the word eternal? Are we to understand eternity simply as that which is endless, or as that which is in fact timeless? I don't know of any verse or passage of Scripture which decides the matter one way or the other. But I do need, I think, to comment briefly on two verses of Scripture, one in Old Testament, one in New, which some have appealed to for proof that the eternal state will be a timeless existence. The first, there is the description given by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 57 of his book. His description, that is, of God as the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. But in fact, that Hebrew word translated eternity in itself means simply for a duration, indefinitely, is used many times with that sense. And personally, I don't understand the verse as claiming that eternity is a state or a condition where God dwells, but rather that it portrays him as the continually dwelling one, in the context, of course, the eternally dwelling one. That is, he is the one who dwells, who lives, that is, forever, but no more than that. The second verse comes from our book, the book of the Revelation, chapter 10, and it's verse 6, which speaks of an angel who, I quote, lifted up his hand to heaven and sware by him that liveth forever and ever. Lifting of the hand, of course, being a gesture of oath. And he sware by him that liveth forever and ever that there should be time no longer. Well, that's how the King James Version renders it. But the angel in our verse is not announcing the abolition of time. The angel is simply saying that there will no longer be any delay. And that is how the words should be translated. The angel's point being that though in his long suffering and forbearance, God has long suspended his judgment on evil, the time has now come to intervene. And that meaning is the right one. It's quite clear because following the fulfillment of the angel's word there in Revelation 10, please, there will be at least another 1,000 years before the present heavens and earth pass away. So whatever it means, and I've told you, it does not mean that time will cease to be. I must leave philosophers to dispute, maybe decide, I doubt it, the nature of the eternal state. I know that Plato, for example, insisted, he must have known a lot, that eternity transcends time, that it is timeless. Whereas Aristotle taught that eternity is simply time without limit. That is, it's not timeless. It is endless. But I know of no scripture which says the one or the other. And whichever is right for my part, I can't even begin to grasp the idea of eternity. But then, neither can I comprehend what time there was before the creation of the existing heavens and earth, before the foundation of the world in Bible language, now, if time there was at all. I cannot grasp when there was nothing. No light, no cosmos, nothing. From Scripture I know only that the Father and the Son shared the same glory, that the Father loved the Son, and that the Lamb was foreknown, and that we were chosen in him, that we should be holy and blameless. Frankly, I can't conceive how things will be after the existing heavens and earth are brought to an end. What I know and what I can tell you is that your Bible wants you to contrast not concepts of time and concepts of eternity, but to contrast rather those things which are temporal and those things which are eternal, and to live in the light of the latter. So I'm happy to leave all that speculation to the philosophers, love them. Next Saturday, it will be 261 years to the day since John Newton, 18th century converted slave trader, hymn writer, and to some extent theologian. It's 261 years since he was converted. I guess that Mr. Newton's most famous hymn is the one known to you and me as Amazing Grace. And I quite happily sing his verse. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. And I'll sing it, even though, as I see it, Mr. Newton chose to sit on the proverbial fence, on the one hand speaking of 10,000 years, and on the other then assuring us of having no less days left when those 10,000 years had passed. So I'm not quite sure what camp he was in, but I do know what he meant and what he felt, and I feel the same, so I'll sing his hymn. A comment then, please, about 2 Peter 3. It's verses 7 to 13. Won't take us long. Verse 12, the only place in our Bibles where we find the expression Day of God. Now, some have pointed out, rightly, literal translation of verse 12, which speaks of the day of God by reason of which, on account of which, the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. And they have understood this as meaning that the physical heavens and earth will pass away with a view to the coming of the day of God. That is, they take that expression, Day of God, as a reference, title even, for the eternal state. Now, I have no wish to be dogmatic, but I do think the context points rather to heaven, the heavens and earth, passing away because and not before the day of God has arrived. In other words, that it is the coming of the day of God which causes the burning, dissolving and melting of the elements of the heaven and earth. So for what it's worth, I take the expression day of God as the equivalent of the day of the Lord, an expression which no doubt you have learned during your studies, an expression which spans the whole period of God's direct coming intervention and judgment, extending from the time that the Lamb first takes the seven-sealed scroll from the hand of the throne sitter, through the time of the tribulation, the millennium, and the final apostasy, right through to the judgment of the great white throne and the passing away and dissolving of all things. But that in turn raises another question. What are we to understand by the passing away of the heavens and earth? Noted not only by Peter, but as you might have noticed, by John. Or by the heavens and earth being dissolved and melting with fervent heat. Thank you, Peter. Or of them perishing, being rolled up and changed, writer to the Hebrews in chapter 1, and of them being shaken and removed, Hebrews chapter 12, or of them fleeing away, Revelation chapter 20, which you probably dealt with when Fred was here. Now, the overall impression I get is that the heavens and earth, that is, as we know them now, will be renewed and remade, rather than them being utterly destroyed and annihilated, with replacement heavens and earth then being created out of nothing. That's what I think. I could be wrong. Has been known. But what of Revelation 21 then now? Coming in at verse 9, which we didn't read right through, slipping into chapter 22. Well, from what I can tell, Bible students and commentators are fairly evenly divided between those who see the fulfillment of this lengthy section as following directly on from what we have read in verses 1 to 8. That is, they see the whole of chapter 21 and a good bit of chapter 22 as speaking of what we've labelled the eternal state. But on the other hand, there are those who see the fulfillment of this section as taking place during the millennium. That is, they believe that from verse 9, we're thrown back to the period mentioned briefly at the opening of chapter 20, which you will have dealt with. Personally, I tend toward the latter view, namely as seeing that long section as referring to the role of the New Jerusalem in our Lord's millennial kingdom. Now, we obviously don't have time for me to explain my reasons in full tonight, but I'm swayed by two main considerations, not these only, but two main. First, by the knowledge there are several other occasions in the book of Revelation when John doubles back on himself and covers the same period for a second time, either from an entirely different standpoint, or to fill in further details. So, for example, seems quite clear that the closing section of chapter 11, from verse 15 through verse 18, that marks the end of one main section of the book, and I will quote, "When the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, loud voices are heard in heaven declaring, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign for ever and ever." Remember now we're in chapter 11. "And the 24 elders fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." Now, as I see it, the following main section of the book, kicking in at chapter 12, focuses on the leading actors in the drama, ranging from the dragon, the beast, false prophet, great Babylon, mother of harlots, through to the person, the wonderful person of our Lord Jesus himself. And even within that latter section, John, having referred to the fall of Babylon briefly, verse 8, chapter 14, "Another angel followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Having done that, the man returned later in the long section from the beginning of chapter 17 through to the opening verses of chapter 19. He returned to fill in the details of Babylon's destruction, together with the responses to that destruction, both on earth and in heaven. And as I see it, the section from verse 9 of chapter 21 down throws us back, not on the verses immediately before, any more than that bit about Babylon, but rather further back, in this case to the glories of the New Jerusalem, during the millennial reign of Christ, of which we read first at the end of chapter 11, and then on which we touch briefly at the opening of chapter 20. My second reason for linking that long section with the millennium kingdom, and therefore, of course, putting it out of court for this evening, It stems from some of the details given of the holy city Jerusalem, quote, of verse 9 and onwards. Details which I find very difficult to reconcile with the eternal state. As I understand it, speaking generally, distinctions which were formed since the foundation of the world, such as national distinctions, distinctions of rank among men, as I understand it, they will cease when the present world ceases. But in the latter part of chapter 21, we read, for example, of the 12 tribes of Israel. We read of the kings of the earth and of nations more than once. Whereas the only distinction in the first 8 verses consists in that between the New Jerusalem, jumping the gun a little, the church having been in view, of course, before the foundation of the world, the distinction between the New Jerusalem and man. Again, speaking of myself, I find it difficult to see the need for healing in any form, whether physically or spiritually, in eternity. And yet we read, second verse of chapter 22, that the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. And with my eye on that very same verse, I'm not convinced that it makes a great deal of sense to speak of the 12 months of the year in eternity either. That's my idea. If I am right then, and it's a big if, the New Jerusalem is seen descending out of heaven from God twice. Once, according to verse 10 of our chapter, at the beginning of the millennium. And once, according to verse 2, after its close. That second descent being necessary for the obvious reason that the first heaven and earth will then have passed away, and there will be new heavens and a new earth. So turning now to the opening of Revelation 21. I take the reference, no more sea, in verse 1, to be literal. Indeed, as I see it, some reference like that was necessary to round off the section which John began at the end of chapter 20. First, he told us in that passage that the earth and the heavens scuttled away from the face of the judge, that the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and that death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. I want you to note the references to the heavens and the earth, to death and Hades, and to the sea. Then we read of the destiny of death and Hades and the heaven and earth, namely, that death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and that the first heaven and first earth passed away. But what of the sea? Ah, John notes, on the new earth, there won't be any. So that's why I think he introduces it. But I guess that the absence of any sea was particularly precious to this man who was at that moment exiled in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Oh, he must have been thrilled to note there won't be any sea there. But although John begins this chapter with a reference to the new heavens and new earth, his chief interest does not lie there. The new heavens and new earth merely provide the backdrop for the new Jerusalem, which now takes center stage. As you no doubt know, the closing chapters of the book of Revelation are largely dominated by detailed accounts of two great cities. First, the city of Babylon, described as great no less than 12 times between chapters 14 and 19. And second, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, described as great just once but enough in chapter 21 and verse 10. And in one sense, therefore, I guess you might say, Jess, that to borrow a title, a book title, from Mr. Charles Dickens, these chapters tell a tale of two cities. And there is actually a very serious dimension to that, because they do. And just as the worldly system Babylon is portrayed both as a city and as a woman, so too the heavenly company, the New Jerusalem, is also portrayed both as a city and as a woman. And indeed, the New Jerusalem is not only seen as adorned for her husband, seen as adorned as a bride for her husband. You see the point there? It's not claiming that she's a bride there. She is adorned as a bride for her husband. Oh, well, you may be in verse 2. When you come to verse 9, she is spoken of most plainly as the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And although, as again you must know, John makes no explicit reference to the church, no mention of indeed any churches between the end of chapter 3 and verse 16 of chapter 22, so the word church doesn't appear anywhere in the bit that we're concerned with, we probably haven't got much doubt, have we, as to the identity of this bride? Not least, perhaps, because of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 11. Doesn't prove it, but it heads that way. I am jealous over you, he said, with a godlike jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste, as a pure virgin to Christ. It's wonderful to discover that although both the marriage and the marriage supper took place some 1,000 years before, the New Jerusalem in our reading is still described as a bride, arrayed in her bridal gown, indicating to us souls, I guess, the eternally fresh and intimate relationship between Christ and his church. A wonderful thing. And inasmuch as the bride is clearly one and the same as the city, then we, the saints, are the new Jerusalem. Ah. And yet, we are plainly told in verse 7 that he who overcomes shall inherit these things. And the following chapter also seems to distinguish clearly between the city and God's people who dwell there. So that, for example, verse 3 speaks of the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. Again, we might think of the words of the writer to the Hebrews. Here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Well then, are we the city? Or will we be in the city? Now I'm going to suggest to you that paradoxically the answer is yes to both. Not that that's a problem. In a book abounding with symbolism and imagery, a book in which we read, for example, of the lion, who is the lamb? Personally, I take the tabernacle of God of verse 3 to be the new Jerusalem itself, where God abides and dwells in a very special sense. God tabernacling, that's a good word, among men. Tabernacling among men on the present, tabernacling on the new earth with men. Men? Well, perhaps those who remain faithful to God on earth throughout and at the close of the millennial kingdom, but tabernacling with men through the New Jerusalem. And if that's right, then the same man, John, who told us in the opening section of his gospel that the Word who was God himself became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among men on the present earth, that same man now tells us, towards the close of his revelation, that God will tabernacle with men on the new earth through us. Now, as far as I know, verses 5 to 8 represent one of only two sections in the book of the Revelation where God is heard to speak directly. The other is back in chapter 1, was verse 8. I am Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And here again, it is the Alpha and the Omega who not only declares that he makes all things new, but who adds his exclamation, it is done, using the very same word we find back in chapter 16, verse 17, when a loud voice announced from the throne, it is done, in connection with the final phase of God's judgment and wrath. But here, God himself announces the completion of what we might call the new creation. It is done. And those words, it is done, I'm sure they have, but they should and must remind us of the victorious cry of our Lord Jesus from his cross, where he secured for his people a place in that new creation. It is finished. We can hardly miss that the description which John gives of the eternal world and the New Jerusalem is largely negative, but necessarily so, because we just don't possess the faculties. We've not got the apparatus, the mental equipment, to enable us to grasp what it is really going to be like. Now, although, as I told you, in my opinion, the description of the New Jerusalem in the latter long section from verse 9 of our chapter onwards, although that relates, I think, to the function of that New Jerusalem in the Lord's millennial kingdom, clearly it is, whether that's right or not, it is the same company of saints who are in view. And I know that this later section adds two more negative features, namely in chapter 22, it's verse 3, there shall be no more curse, and then in verse 5, which is a repeat of verse 25 of our chapter, there shall be no more night. Now, taking those statements with those of verse 4 of our chapter, we discover that there are six experiences which will never be encountered by anyone who has part in the New Jerusalem. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Literally, there shall be no more pain. There shall be no more curse, and there shall be no night there. Literally again, there shall be no more night. That is, there shall be no more death, sorrow, crying, pain, curse, or night. No wonder David looks forward to going. You'll probably be aware from your earlier studies that the book of the Revelation makes reference to two Jerusalems. Not only to that which the Apostle Paul terms the Jerusalem which is above, but also to that which he terms the Jerusalem which now is. Although interestingly, John does not call the earthly Jerusalem by its name. He reserves the name Jerusalem for the new Jerusalem, the revised version, if you like. Both in the promise to the overcomers in the church at Philadelphia back in chapter 3, and here in chapter 21, verse 2 and verse 10. The apostle describes the earthly Jerusalem as the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom. A place, of course, notorious in your Bible for filth and corruption. And Egypt, a place notorious for opposition, persecution. City spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So we know then that John is referring back in chapter 11, after all, to Jerusalem, because the city is clearly identified as the place where the Lord Jesus was crucified. And the fact that he was crucified there suggests many ideas to me. First, and I'll put it simply and revisit it, I might say that the Lord Jesus went once to the Jerusalem which now is, to the earthly Jerusalem, that I might go forever, this eternal statement, that I might go forever to the Jerusalem which is above, that I might have a part and a place in the heavenly Jerusalem. Sounds good, but it's not accurate. More accurately, more precisely, I would have to say that he, my Lord, went once to a place just outside the Jerusalem which thou is, that I might have a place forever inside the new Jerusalem. We read, Jesus, bearing his cross, went out of the city, that is, to a place called, of a skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha, where they crucified him. John 19, verses 17 and 18. And again, just a few verses down, the Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. Many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. So I couldn't help thinking of the opening verses of Mrs. Alexander's great Easter hymn. There is a green hill far away, without a city wall, without being Old English for outside. I lifted it from Redemption Songs, but I checked the green book you've got. It has the same old version, without a city wall. It didn't mean it didn't have a city wall. It means that it was outside the city wall. So the Lord Jesus went to a place a little way outside the Jerusalem, which now is, but because of what he suffered there, he has secured for me a place inside the Jerusalem, which is above. Now, we're all familiar, of course, we are, with his soul-stirring words of John chapter 14. In my Father's house. Can we equate that with the New Jerusalem, perhaps? In my Father's house are many mansions, many abiding places, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place, a what? A place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so, if we read of a place twice in John 19, which we do, we read of a place also twice in John 14. And I want you to think of a series of contrasts between what the Lord Jesus experienced at that Jerusalem which now is, and what we who believe in him will experience in the Jerusalem which is above, or, again, be more accurate, what we will not experience there, as we have read. There shall be no more death. Our destiny lies in a deathless city. City with no obituary notices. I always marvel how they people manage to die in alphabetical order. But no obituary notices, no funeral homes, no cemeteries. But what did the earthly Jerusalem hold for the Son of Man, please? Listen to the words of Matthew 16. It's a hinge in the Gospel, but not for tonight. From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Again, you might listen to your Lord's words in John 12. When he had just entered Jerusalem. If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to myself. This he said, John comments, signifying by what death he would die. Oh yeah, the Son of Man knew all about death. And there shall be no more sorrow. But what did the earthly Jerusalem hold for the Son of Man? Well, did the prophet Isaiah predict? He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And in Gethsemane, great clouds, great storm clouds of anticipation burst in fury over his head. He took with him, Matthew tells us, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. The other disciples were told just to wait. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Now, 3 days before, he had said, now is my soul troubled. It's not troubled now. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful. It's sad all around. It's wrapped about with sorrow. And our Lord portrays himself as immersed in one vast ocean of grief. So well indeed did Philip Bliss exclaim in his great hymn, man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. What a name indeed. Oh yes, the Son of Man knew all about sorrow. There shall be no more crying. But what did the earthly Jerusalem hold for the Son of Man? Now the word that John uses in Revelation 21, which we translate crying, has nothing whatever to do with weeping or shedding tears. It has no connection with those at all. Although our Lord was, of course, no stranger to tears. You might think of his weeping in connection with the Jerusalem which now is. You might think of it in connection with the death of Lazarus, yes. But I know that his crying is clearly distinguished from his tears by the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 5. Who, he says, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications or petitions to him with prayers and supplications with strong, that is, with vehement crying, and tears to him who was able to save him from or out of death, which he did when he raised him. The Hebrew seems to distinguish them. And the word which John uses here in Revelation 21, and which the writer to the Hebrews uses in chapter 5, means rather to utter a cry, to cry out. What do we find in Gethsemane? We find that the Lord Jesus cried out, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." The Holy One recoiled. "I help fill a cup for him." He prayed that the Father would take it from him. "But not my will, but yours be done." Or we might read at the cross, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why did you forsake me?" So we find that. But he cried, "My Father in Gethsemane, my God at Golgotha, that he might take me to a place where I'll never have to cry out in fear, despair, or anything. Oh yes, the Son of Man knew all about crying. There shall be no more pain." But what did the earthly Jerusalem hold for this Son of Man? Again, I hear the words of Mrs. Alexander's hymn. "We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear." But just think of what our Lord endured on the physical, the human level, before Caiaphas. When the men of the council, we read, spat in his face and buffeted him. Very graphic word. They struck him with their fists and they slapped him. The attendants of the priests slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is it that struck you?" As it happens, Matthew does not tell you that he had been blindfolded. You need to lean on your second gospel for the clue to why they said that. But make no mistake, please, your Lord felt those blows keenly. Think then of what he endured before Pilate, of the pain he suffered, from the crown of thorns, pounded down on his head repeatedly, I'm leaning on the tense Matthew uses, pounded down on his head repeatedly by that reed scepter that they'd earlier thrust into his right hand and from which they had now extracted it. Think of the pain he suffered from that murderous scourge, which left his back a mass of bleeding flesh. Remember too, please, that my Lord had earlier refused the drugged wine mingled with gall, your Bible says, that had been offered to him, and offered to him most genuinely and sincerely and kindly, but he had said no, which would have gone at least some way to deaden his pain. What are those spikes that men smashed through his hands and feet? Do you think he didn't feel them? And yet, I tell you, and you know it, all of those together were as nothing compared with the wrath and the judgment he endured when he bore my sins, when he suffered not from men, but for men. For you, me, oh yeah, Son of Man, you all about pain. And there shall be no more curse. Now interestingly, the word curse is the very last word of the Old Testament. And that's true both in English and in Hebrew. The Greeks messed it up, but they had reasons for messing it up. They were wrong, but never mind that. We're talking about the Elijah who would come. You may have heard about him on previous months, I don't know. Will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a curse. Full stop, end of message. Nothing for 400 years. God signed off his old covenant with the word curse. But he will not sign off the new covenant, the New Testament, until he has given us, his people, the assurance that the day is going to come when there will be no more curse. But what did the earthly Jerusalem hold for the Son of Man? Well, we'll need to listen to Paul in Galatians chapter 3. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, he says. Well, he's been reading Deuteronomy 27. Cursed is everyone who doesn't continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. It's not a very happy place to be. Ah, but there is a bright side. But Christ, he continues, has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Oh, isn't that nice? Having become a curse for us. For it is written, not Deuteronomy 27, but Deuteronomy 21. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Moses once reminded Israel of the time that the Moabites, I will quote him, hired against you Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But the Lord your God, Moses added, would not listen to Balaam. And the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. That's from Deuteronomy 23. And I tell you, the Lord Jesus has done just that for us miserable Gentiles. Because he loved us, he has turned the curse into a blessing. But only at the cost of becoming a curse for us. Oh yes, the Son of Man knew all about being made a curse. And finally, there shall be no more night. I read that this text was inscribed on the tombstone of a young, blind Christian girl. She'd never seen. And clearly, that text held tremendous significance for the young girl's parents. And certainly, yes, there will be no night. There will be no blind eyes in the New Jerusalem. But what did the earthly Jerusalem hold for the Son of Man? Well, you know well those words of Mark 15. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. As the old hymn said, but none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ere he found his sheep that was lost. Oh yeah, the Son of Man knew all about being plunged into the deepest darkness when he bore my sin. So remember then that the Lord Jesus went once to the place where he faced, where he endured death, sorrow, crying, pain, the curse, and night, that we might in that eternal state, that we might dwell forever, whatever that means, to dwell forever in the place when none of those things will ever be found. What a tremendous price he paid. His riches turned into poverty, his glory into shame, his bliss into suffering, and his throne into a cross, and all that I might dwell forever in a place where there is no more death, sorrow, crying, pain, curse, or night. Not one of those things will ever gain access, will ever enter that place. And that is where, by his grace, he's taken us. Well, in winding up, can I just say, we must never, please, let the things we don't understand, and there are a lot when we talk about the eternal state, or indeed events that lead up to it, we must never let those things we don't understand rob us of the enjoyment of those things that we do. And the little, and it is little, which Scripture does reveal of the eternal state, that little positively bristles with comfort and encouragement for us. We know that our future glorious inheritance will more than compensate for any amount of suffering, trouble, or trial that we may be called to face. Now, let's hear you say it, Paul. Our light affliction. Paul, I read 2 Corinthians 11. You mean light? I mean light. Us. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Shall we pray?